And we are going to be in Romans tonight, but before you do turn to Romans, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll start there and then we'll go back to Romans chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, there's a verse here that we have heard and probably have read many times, and you may have memorized it, but it is a very important reminder and a warning given to us as believers. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Listen to these words. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? There's a couple of words in there that I want to point out just to highlight a few things about this verse. First of all, the word here translated exam or examine is an imperative. It is a command. It is not an option that is given to you in Scripture. It is a command of Scripture that you examine your faith. You never want to take for granted that you are what you claim to be. There's a reality that is in Scripture, and it's taught all throughout Scripture, that there are many people who profess with their mouth to know Christ, but in their hearts they do not. Religion is full of this. Everywhere. It doesn't have to be evangelical Christianity. It doesn't have to be a Baptist church. It can be any church. It can be any religion. They profess to know a relationship or have a relationship with God, but they do not. That is a sobering reminder to us that we are to do as this text says, to examine ourselves. The imperative here in verse 5 is a present tense verb, meaning that we are to continually do this. It is something that you should not take for granted. It is wonderful if you are a believer and you have assurance of your salvation, and thank God for that. But there are times when we should look and we should examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, are we faking it? Are we deceiving ourselves? Are we real? Are we genuine? Do we really truly trust Christ as our Savior and Lord? Or are we trying to just be religious? He tells us in this text to test ourselves. It's the Greek word dokimazo. It was used of testing the value of metals, and it is also used in its adjective form later on in the same verse where it says, unless indeed you are adokimazo, which you are considered tested and found unworthy or disqualified. So there's a reality taught in Scripture that there will be many who will stand before Christ in the day of judgment who will have professed salvation in Christ, who have involved themselves in religion, Christianity, churches, ministry, and yet are not truly His. With that said, whenever we go to Romans chapter 2, what we have is a passage there that Paul addresses about false security. Because the Jews, which he is addressing in Romans 2, had a lot of it. They had a lot of false security. They believed that because of who they were, what their heritage was, who was their father, which was Abraham, the fact that God had supernaturally and miraculously and providentially and sovereignly given them the oracles, the commandments, the ceremonies, the tabernacle, the sacrifices of all the nations in the world, this small little group of people that we call Israelites, they were given this. And as a result, they thought that they were the chosen people of God, not only physically, but spiritually. They thought that it automatically comes as a package. That once you're circumcised, you are in the covenant and you are there. And you don't have to worry about anything else. And that reality is brought home to us even in religions today that offer all types of ceremony and rituals that are believed to be a means by which you are ushered into the kingdom of God, and you're not. Paul's whole argument here in Romans 2 is this, is that you are only saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the argument. He spends the first three chapters identifying the sinfulness of man and that we are unworthy of the salvation that is offered in Christ and that we do not have the capacity to save ourselves and that all the things that we are trusting in are not sufficient to save us. Now, this is a message that you've heard before. In fact, One of the challenges of being a pastor of this church is this. You're an educated group of people. And I don't mean that in a bad way. What I mean is this. You are students of the Word of God. So that means that something that I say on a Wednesday night or even a Sunday morning, it pushes me to my limits. I have to always make sure I'm digging deeper because I know that you study the Scripture. It was a little different whenever I was in a church out in Batesburg, Leesville, where most of my people were farmers and many of them did not even have educations past elementary school. And I remember one night I was preaching in 1 Peter and I spent an hour and a half going through 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 through 2 on election and foreknowledge. They had never heard that in their life. And I just hit it as hard as I possibly could. And I remember one of my deacons, Roy Sheely, came there after the service. He says, "Man, my bucket is full tonight." And he was just overloaded, you know. But it wasn't as much of a challenge there, but here it is. So whenever I come to a passage like Romans chapter 2, and I'm addressing something that you have heard over and over again, I'm thinking, now how in the world can I address this in a new way that you won't fall asleep on me? Especially on a Wednesday night, right? So, with that said, we are addressing the topic of circumcision. That is a very interesting subject because, as you know from Genesis chapter 17, that was the sign of the covenant. God instituted that sign as a reminder that God had chosen them and that they were a separate people and that God desired for them to be an obedient people to His law. But more importantly, it was not just a physical sign. It was to mean that you had circumcision of your heart, that the sinful flesh had been removed and you had a heart of obedience to follow Christ. But as is the case, and usually is the case, whenever someone is given a ceremony or a ritual or even a tradition, that often becomes something that they believe will save them when in reality it has never been that at all. So I want to take you back, first of all, before we even go through the text in Romans 2, to Genesis chapter 17, because it would be good for us to read what the Bible actually says about this, all right? And this is Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. I'll read a few verses here regarding the whole institution of the ceremony of circumcision given to Israel, which was first of all given to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. This is Genesis 17, verse 9, and it says this, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be as a sign of the covenant between me and you." Notice that. That's a very important point. It is a sign of the covenant. It is not the covenant. It is a sign of the covenant. All right? Verse 12 says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants, he who is born in your house or he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Notice verse 14. "And the uncircumcised male child, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, in a simple reading of that, you get the impression that if you're not circumcised, guess what? You're lost. It's over with. You're not part of the covenant. And that's exactly the way God intended it, but it was not to say that just so long as you have the physical procedure done, you're okay. He was saying you must keep my covenant. Well, what was the keeping of the covenant? The keeping of the covenant was to keep his law, to do what he said, which eventually would have been fulfilled in Christ. But here in this text, we find that as we go back now to Romans chapter 2, that Paul deals with the subject because the Jews believed that their physical circumcision saved them. It would be regardless of what else they did. They were of the seed of Abraham and they were circumcised on the eighth day. Therefore, they were okay. They were fully assured that they were going to go to heaven. You even remember over in Philippians, you don't have to turn to it, but in Philippians you have the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And his own testimony, if you remember this, says this, that if anyone thinks he would have confidence in the flesh or that he was sure that he was saved, that's his point, by doing the law or keeping the law or keeping ceremony, he says, I the more so, or I have more on my side, more on my plate that guarantees that I would have gone to heaven than any other person who's ever lived. And he states this. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. They believed that that was essential to being part of the eternal covenant in the sense that even if you did not always keep the law, as long as you were circumcised, you were okay. And there are thousands, if not millions of people who believe because they've done certain things in a religious fashion or a ceremonial fashion in churches or religions that they're okay with God because they did that. But as Romans will argue, the whole book of Romans will argue, that has nothing to do with your salvation. You could be involved in all religious activity, all ceremony. You could be as faithful to it as Paul was in the Old Testament and the New Testament and miss heaven altogether. Miss it altogether. So Paul begins by arguing this. Let's look at the text over in Romans 2. And we pick up, in the context, he's talking about false security, right? Because he knows that his audience, first of all, being those that were Gentiles, he really hammers them hard in chapter 1 because he shows that they are those that are under the judgment of God. They're reprobate. They've given themselves over to idolatry. They've rejected the true and the righteous God and have opted to worship themselves, been given over to sin and all types of evil practice. They are going to be judged, as the end of chapter 1 indicates. But then he reminds us, even the moral man, the upright man, the law keeper, the good guy, the religious guy, he's going to be judged also. God's going to judge in a way that is not external. He knows the hearts of men, as indicated in verse 16, in that day when God will judge the secrets of men, nothing is kept from God. There's no place you can go, no place you can hide, no thought you can have that God does not clearly see. I never will forget what I heard years and years ago whenever I was listening to a sermon about the Lord's Day, and this pastor was simply saying that whenever you sin as a believer or as an unbeliever, it is as if you have ascended right up into the throne room of God and committed that sin right in front of you. If you think something that is in error or sinful, you're doing the same thing. So God sees everything. There's nothing that's going to escape the judgment of God. He doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the inside. He knows the heart of men. So then he begins to argue about the external religious rites of the Jew because they believed they were secure because of who they were and what God had given to them. So systematically, Paul obliterates every security that anyone would ever have. And by the time he gets through with chapter 3 and we find out that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then we get into the good news. So we've got a little while to go. We're going to spend some more time in the bad news, right? But Romans chapter 2, again, looking at the text, he tells us in verse 17, the first false security is heritage. They believed because they were Jews, because their father was Abraham, that they were and did have a right to heaven, a right to the throne room of God. The second thing that they were prideful about, that they boasted in, was their knowledge that they had. And as far as on a human level, yes, they had great knowledge of God. Think about all the pagan nations around Israel that worshipped all types of bizarre idols, worshipped all types of false god, given over to sensuality and drunkenness. And even as Paul goes into Ephesus and Corinth, I mean, these places were saturated with evil and saturated with idolatry. But here's this little small segment of people that God has chosen. They're called the Israelites, and God gives them not only His law and His covenants and the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices, but He gives through the prophets the Old Testament. I mean, when Paul shows up on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and he sees all the philosophers and the wisdom of the philosophers, and they're speculating and arguing about things that don't even really matter. And they have all these idols laid out there that they can worship. Then they have one unto the unknown God, just in case they missed one. And then Paul shows up and says, you know what? I'm going to tell you about the one you don't know about. And then he goes on to talk about this is the God who did what? Created everything and has determined the boundaries of everybody and sovereignly controls everything. And we take that for granted because I don't think there's a person sitting in here tonight that doesn't understand that. We know that. We know that God created everything. We know that God providentially determines the boundaries of people. We know that God is sovereign, as the Word of God clearly declares. But when Paul would go into a town like in Athens, Greece, they didn't have a clue. And so they had a lot of knowledge. It's going to kind of like today, isn't it? Because you can go in some places today and the only thing they know about Jesus Christ is that that's a curse word. It's kind of a sad reality that more and more you keep hearing about children that are raised in the context of homes where the Word of God is never mentioned, Christ is never mentioned outside of being a curse word, or the thing they might know about Jesus is maybe he's a babe in a manger. Most of the time that's obscured by Santa Claus and everything else. The sad reality is we're living in a day that's soon going to be just like Europe is, where there's less and less people who even know the truth about the Word of God. Just to give you an example of that, I mean, I was listening to a fellow up in that conference. He was a German, and he actually had a very strong German accent. It was very hard to hear what he had to say because it was so heavy with a German accent. But I was able to go up and talk to him just a little bit after the session that he gave. He was talking about Martin Luther in Germany. And he gave some statistics that were really shocking to me. You know, you have, at least at one time, you had East and West Germany, you know, with the big wall there. But he said in Eastern Germany, 58% of the population claimed to be atheist. And this is not like, well, I'm not really sure if I'm an atheist. No, they dogmatically claimed to be atheist. 58% of the population. And then he said, of people that are 28 years and younger, 100% of them are atheist. Now, think about that for a moment. That's where the Reformation started. That's where the truth of the Word of God was being pumped out. Now, we've had such a rich heritage here in America, haven't we? I mean, goodness. We have actually Scripture carved in stone in Washington, D.C. But yet, at the same time, we're drifting just as fast away from the Word of God and believing what the Bible says. We were blessed with so much knowledge, just as the Jews. And some people have banked on that. They've banked on the fact that they have a knowledge of the Word of God. Historically, in the southern parts of the United States, the Bible Belt. I mean, most people will say, hey, I believe in God. I believe God's the Creator. I don't know, you know, the redneck. You know, I didn't come from an ape. You know, that kind of stuff. But they don't even understand the basics of the gospel at all. And that's a sad commentary, frankly, on the church. Because the church is the spokesman for this. We're the ones that are supposed to declare it and to speak it. And that's a whole other sermon. We'll get on that another time. But Romans 2 talks about their security that they had in the knowledge that they had. And we've already talked about that in great detail, that you can't go to heaven just because you have a sound theology. Right? The devil's the most orthodox theologian out there. Would you agree with that? He knows the Word of God. In fact, I don't think you're going to convince him that Jesus is not God. All the cults that he leads astray believe that he's not God, but he believes he is. So knowledge doesn't save you. They believe that it did. Heritage doesn't save you. It doesn't give you security. They believe it did. They believed it did. Then the other thing that is important to remind ourselves of is religious involvement doesn't give us security. They believed it did because it says in the text here in verse 19, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, or a guide to those who are blind and a light to those who are in darkness. You thought because you were the teachers that you were given the right to heaven. But the last one I'm going to look at here in this text in chapter 2 is ceremonial affiliation. We could call it just ceremonialism. But I use the word affiliation because so often that's what happens. People affiliate with things like this. They get involved in churches. They get involved in clubs. They get involved in situations where they're part of it. And they believe because they're part of it, they automatically get the rewards like heaven. And just because you're part of a church or you're involved in the ceremonies or the rituals or you participate, if you will, that doesn't mean that you have an absolute assurance of salvation. So Paul argues that because circumcision was out of the fact that they claimed to be the father as their father Abraham, circumcision was the thing. They were circumcised. They were the ones who had the covenant. They were the ones that had the sign. Look at it, verse 25. For, and this argument's pretty simple. It's just straightforward. We could just really just read through it and say amen and go home. But I know y'all don't want to do that. Y'all want to stay here for a couple hours, right? Verse 25 says this, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Now understand, he's talking to a Jew who knew that the old covenant was, keep my statutes. That's my covenant. I'm going to save you, keep my statutes. That was part of the covenant. And he says here that, in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Not just some of the law, but all of the law. Then he says, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, it's useless. It has no meaning whatsoever. So just because you have the ceremonial right, just because you've experienced the sign of the covenant, just because you can claim you have it, and yet you are a breaker of the law, what you have is, as far as the ceremony is concerned, is useless. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? You know what Paul's doing here, don't you? He's eliminating any effectiveness of circumcision. Another way of us arguing it would be this, you know, your baptism doesn't save you. Now, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, your baptism means something, right? But if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, your baptism is meaningless. It's like baptizing people that are lost. And that's the reason why sometimes you'll have people who are rebaptized because they may have had an experience in the past. I mean, I know as far as my own personal testimony, I've been baptized twice. I was baptized in fifth grade, and then I was baptized when I was out of high school because my first baptism, I didn't consider it counting for anything because I didn't really believe. So what was the point? It had no meaning. I mean, we know, as we teach here in the Scripture, and we believe the Bible teaches this, that baptism is what? It is an outward what? Sign. It doesn't save you. But it's an outward sign of what has happened in your heart, because whenever someone is baptized by immersion, they are taken down in the water, which is to symbolize what? They're dying with Christ. They go down, if you will, as if they're buried. And then they're resurrected, coming out of the water, to newness of life. It's a beautiful picture of what Romans 6 teaches, that you're baptized into Christ. And as you're baptized into Christ, you are made a new person in Jesus. You're forgiven. The old man is dead. He's gone. The old life has passed away. And so, you know, after the Reformation, you had a group called the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were, that's the word, Anabaptist means to rebaptize. They were rebaptizers. And because these people that they were rebaptizing, were people that were originally part of the Roman Catholic Church. And they were baptized as what? Infants, as babies. And so whenever they came to Christ, they're like, well, wait a minute here. My baptism I had back in the time when I was in the Roman Catholic Church did not mean anything, so therefore I need to be what? Rebaptized. And they were baptized the right way, which is by immersion. Right? And the point I'm trying to make is this. This is the same argument that Paul is making here, but he's using circumcision. Because that was the issue then. That was the main thing that the Jews held on to. And he's simply saying, that has nothing to do with your salvation at all. If you're a lost Gentile, as he'll go on to argue, if you're a lost pagan Gentile and you believe in Christ, if you're uncircumcised and yet you believe in Christ as a pagan Gentile. It is just as if you were a part of the covenant by circumcision. And then he goes on and says, look at verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, Jews, even with your written code and circumcision, and are a transgressor of the law? So he says, those guys out there, the pagan Gentiles who believe in Christ and follow Jesus and are saved, they'll be the very ones that will judge you who believe that your circumcision outwardly is going to save you. Because it has nothing to do with that. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Man, this is a major, major statement. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying that physically in front of a group of Jews in a synagogue? I mean, here they are. Their entire life has been built on external religion. Fulfilling the law, keeping the ceremonies, going to the synagogue, going through the sacrificial system, keeping the hundreds of other laws the Jews have created around the laws of God. And he says, a Jew is not one who's one outwardly. He's basically telling them that it has nothing to do with your salvation. And he says, nor is circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. So this ceremony that you so claim to be a security for your salvation has nothing to do with your salvation. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So it's a part of the heart he's talking about. This is a heart issue. This is the inward part of man that we're talking about. This is where God works. He says in verse 29 again, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the what? Of the heart. That's what God's talking about. That's what he's getting to. It's a heart issue. It's in the spirit. That means it's invisible, interior. It's not something that's outside, as he says here, not in the letter. It's not part of the external law-keeping, ritualistic approach, whose praise, he says, is from men and not from God, but from God, rather. Now, I wanted to just show you a couple of other verses that illustrate this, because this is actually found throughout Scripture. I'm just going to read a few passages to illustrate this, because this was a major, major thing that Paul dealt with on a number of occasions, and we're just dealing with the Apostle Paul, because he's the one primarily that dealt with the issue of circumcision in the Jew. He being a Jew, a teacher in Israel, himself being a Pharisee, as he claims in Philippians, and blameless concerning the law. I mean, if there's anybody, as he even states in his own testimony, could have been saved through all of that, he would have. So he argues again and again and again that that will not be the case. Let me just show you a couple of verses. Look at, first of all, chapter 3 of Romans, since we're already in Romans, and verse 27. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 27. And he's already long into his argument about how you're saved in Christ and Christ alone by this time in Romans chapter 3. But in verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? In other words, if you're saved by faith in Christ alone, where is boasting? You can't say, hey, I'm circumcised, I'm a tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Baptist, you know. None of that. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Faith eliminates boasting. You have nothing to boast about. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he the God of the Gentiles only? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Again, he argues it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. That doesn't save you. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Another way to look at it, verse 7, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What is he talking about? Salvation. Being forgiven of your sins. Then verse 9 and following. Does the blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? The Jews only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. What's his point? Abraham was saved before the sign before he was saved, before he was circumcised. He was saved. And that's a tremendously powerful argument that, again, it's only of faith. Look at chapter 9 of Romans. Chapter 9. There's many other verses we could allude to in this text, but just picking out a couple to show this. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Listen to what Paul says here. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness. Even the righteousness of what? Faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. What is he talking about? Simply this. Israel pursued salvation by what? Works. Circumcision. External ritual. Ceremony. He's saying the Gentiles who did not pursue an external righteousness, an external ritualistic law keeping, they received salvation through faith. Many of the Jews, in fact, we could say at that time, most of the Jews did not receive it because they tried to get it externally. They tried to get it through law keeping, or as we've argued already and seen as Paul would make it very clear, by circumcision. Look at one other passage. We'll close with this tonight. And this is found over in Galatians 5. This is probably, of all the ones that I could think of outside of his argument in Romans 2, this is probably the clearest that Paul gives, because if you remember our study in the book of Galatians, there was a very big issue that he was dealing with, and that was this. By the time the little church of Galatia had gathered together and was being assembling together as a body and were being taught the Word of God, it wasn't long after that false teachers came in. These were Judaizers, they called them. They were actually people that said, listen, you can have your Jesus, you can believe in Jesus, and you can believe that Jesus is your salvation, but you've also got to keep the law. Hence, they said that you've got to be circumcised, because one of the ways you identified as a Jew, one of the ways you identified with the covenant and the keeping of the law was by circumcision. I don't know if you remember this, but even the Apostle Paul called on Timothy to be circumcised as a grown man, Gentile, so that whenever he would go into the synagogues in the areas of the Jews, that would not be a stumbling block for them, an unnecessary stumbling block. So again, it was a huge issue, and Paul deals with this because this whole topic of someone coming in and saying you've got to be circumcised, hence meaning you've got to keep all the law too of God and the law of Moses, that also has to be added to the gospel. Paul says, oh no, that's not going to happen. That's not right. Galatians 5:1, what does he say at the very beginning of the verse? 5:1, he says, stand firm. Stand fast, he says. Therefore, in the liberty or the freedom in which Christ has made you free. What in the world is he talking about? He's not talking about being free from a local jail in Galatia. He's saying you have been set free from what? The bondage of the law and the bondage of law keeping and the bondage of ceremonialism. And the bondage that says, I've got to do this or be this to be saved. That you've got to meet some standard. And when you finally meet that standard, God will take you into heaven. He says you are free from all of that. You're free from the law. You're free from all of that bondage that you were under. And he says you need to stand firm in that freedom that you have received in Christ. It doesn't come through another religion. It comes in the person of Christ and what his work was on the cross, what he accomplished on the cross. And then he argues this in verse 1, and don't be entangled again in that yoke. Don't go back. Why would you do that? Why would you come out of a whole system that taught you you had to do this, had to be this, had to stop doing this, all of that through your life, and then say, you know what, Jesus is not sufficient to save me. I've got to go back and do some more. Get right back in that bondage again. You know, believers do that even in Protestant churches. We come to Christ knowing that we have nothing in ourselves to please Christ, fully convinced of the reality that we can't do anything to save ourselves. We have no good works to offer to God. And then we come to Christ, we get saved, get forgiven, then we fall back into legalism. And we think, boy, if we just do this and just do this and just do this, we'll be okay with God. When in all reality, your position with Christ is fixed. It's fixed. It had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with what Jesus did, what He accomplished. You were set in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians 1, a long time ago. So it has nothing to do with you. You say, well, why even worry about it? Why keep the law? Well, the reason why is because now you have a new love in your life, and that love is Christ. And you want to please Him. You want to obey Him. It's not a legalism. Oh, man, I got to go through that again. I got to keep the law again. Quit spouting Bible verses to me all the time, right? No, it isn't like that. You, as a believer, love it. You love it. You want to hear more of God's Word. If you hear a command from Scripture, it isn't like, oh man, what can I do to disobey that? No, it's like, Lord, what can I do to please You? Because you have a new man. You're created with a new heart. And you want to obey. You love to obey. And so in Galatians, he says, well, you don't want to go back to that, do you? Why would you want to go back to that? In verse 2, he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that you have become circumcised. If you have become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, that's a huge argument. He's simply saying this, if you believe that you've got to be circumcised, hence you've got to do some ritual or ceremony to keep yourself saved or to help you get saved or whatever, he says, Jesus doesn't profit you any at all. That's why we argue, and we talked about Sola Scriptura Sunday. One of the other solas of the Reformation was Sola Christus, which is Jesus Christ alone. In other words, if you add any other work, any other religion, any other system to Jesus, Jesus doesn't profit you any. Jesus said it in His own words in the Gospels. He says, you cannot put your hand to the plow and look back. In other words, it's either me 100% or I don't come. That's the way He says it. That's the way He says it. I like what A.W. Tozer said years ago. You can't divide up the offices of Christ. You can't take Him as Savior and later on defer to submit to Him as Lord. When you take Jesus, you get all of Him. When you accept Him, when you trust in Him, and I like the word trust better, like Jesus is making an offer and you can just kind of come or go at it as you will. No, I don't think that's the way Scripture presents it, because it presents it as a command. You are commanded to believe. You are commanded to repent. You are commanded to follow Christ. And so we are commanded to do so, and whenever we do that, we accept all of Him. We accept His love, His grace, His mercy. We accept His sovereignty, His lordship, and all of that. So He says in this text, you can't just add something to it and then have Jesus too. Jesus is not an addition to your religion at all. Jesus is your relationship to heaven, and Him alone. He even goes on and argues on this in verse 3. He says, I testify again that to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, you remember what we read earlier in Genesis? That part of the covenant was what? You keep My statutes. That's the covenant. You keep My law, you live. You don't keep My law, you what? You die. And He says, okay, if you're going to do that, if that's the route you're going to go, then you've got to be absolutely 100% perfect. You can't violate one law, you can't violate one statute, you can't violate one command. You cannot in any way do it externally, but you also cannot do it internally in your thought life, whether you are awake or asleep. You can't do it. The other night I was watching some of the shows called The Cops. And I like to watch law enforcement. I was just thrilled with it when I was at EMS. I didn't want to leave whenever they were arresting somebody, or so I just loved it. But anyway, so I'm watching that show, and there's a lot of shooting going on. And so that night, I had a nightmare. I dreamed that my family and I were coming back from Sumter, and this policeman pulls over this guy, and next thing I know, he's got his gun out, and he shoots, and it comes right through my truck window, right through here, and hits me in the arm, into my shoulder, tears my shoulder all to pieces. And then I'm having to have Angela cut her fingernail and stick her finger in the hole so she can stop the blood. You know, horrible, horrible dream. Anyway, my wife said, you can't watch that show anymore. But There was a real reason I was going through that for an illustration, but I don't know exactly why now. So just take that as a footnote, all right? That's just a footnote, unrelated to anything. All right, anyway, let me finish this up because we got to go home, all right? It says in this text here that you're a debtor to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You cannot be saved and try to get saved any other way other than Jesus Christ. You have fallen from grace, a verse that is often used to refer to someone losing their salvation. That's not what he's talking about in this text. These people he's talking about here aren't even saved yet. He says you fall from grace if you try to get saved. That's the word justified. If you try to get saved by law-keeping ceremony or circumcision in this case, you fall from the only thing that can save you is what? Grace. Christ. Grace alone, as we all know. So this text is arguing, as Paul has, that salvation comes solely by Christ alone, faith alone in Christ, not through ceremony or ritualism. So Paul's final argument is this: not only are you not saved by heritage, you're not saved by who you know, who your family is, where you came from, you're not saved by your associations with any church or any religion, you're not saved by any kind of knowledge that you have of Scripture. You may know all of the details of all of the theology that has ever been written, but you will not be saved by knowing that. And you may not be saved, and you will not have security just because you're heavily involved in a local church or local religion and ceremonial either participation or affiliation will not save you. Will not save you. So this is the gospel he's given to us. He's arguing, he's dismantling the false securities of the Jews, which actually just plays right out to our own day and time when so many people trust in false religions and false systems of religion to save them. So it's a good thing to close on tonight. You need to ask yourself that question we started off with earlier. Have you examined yourself to see whether you're in the faith? There's a very real possibility that people can come to this church and leave this place and leave this life lost. That's a sobering reality, isn't it? Our goal is, as a church, I mean, we do our best to make sure that's not the case, but we can't see the heart. We can't see the heart. Talking to the pastor, I was up in Raleigh, and he and I were talking a little bit about churches and the unconverted among churches, and he says that he does a membership class on Sunday evenings, and they usually run that about 16 weeks, a membership class. And he says, we do as much as we possibly can to guard the front door. And what he meant by that is this: not that we don't want people to come to church, but we want to make sure that people who become a member of the church understand the gospel and understand where they are with Christ. And that's one of the things we try to do here, is to make sure that those that do join our church are that. We would wish, of course, that more people would join so that you can go through that process. But at the same time, you could go through all of that process and you could tell us all the right answers. You could give us all the right innuendos, you could quote the Bible verses, and you could miss heaven altogether. Now, with that said, I don't want everybody to leave here, oh God, I'm not saved, it's over with, I don't know if I'll ever know. I don't want you to leave here like that as a believer who's truly saved, because you can know. Because you look at your heart and you ask yourself some questions. I mean, what do I love? Do I love Christ? Do I love His Word? Do I want to obey Him? What's my attitude about sin? When I sin, do I care? Does it bother me at all? Or am I willing to confess my sin, desires to confess my sin? When we read a new commandment in Scripture, we find out what our Lord requires of us. Do we have an eagerness and a desire to follow that Word and to be obedient to it? Or do we just care less about it? Lots of illustrations we could give for that, but I've got to close. I'm over time. Let's pray together, okay?